On the handout, it has a list of the books of mine that they have, and I was invited to just say a couple of brief things about them. I think a lot, maybe most of you have probably read Generous Orthodoxy. A New Kind of Christian is a kind of semi-fictional, I call it a creative nonfiction, grappling with a lot of the issues we talked about at the beginning of the day today, this modern, postmodern shift. It's the first part of a trilogy, and the second one is more related to what we were talking about before lunch, about trying to understand the biblical narrative, kind of starting with looking from Abraham, Moses, David, prophets, Jesus, rather than back. Not that it's either or. Then I wrote a book called Finding Faith that has been re-released as two short books. This is a book I wrote for non-Christians to try to help people in their spiritual search. And you might call it it's the apologetic thing I've written. We realized when we wrote the first one that I was overly ambitious. And, you know, when you're talking to people who are spiritual seekers, giving them a 300-page book is not the smartest thing to do. Now, you would have figured that out, but we didn't. So what we did is we took the book and divided it into two shorter books, wrote a different new introduction and conclusion and stuff, and got a chance to update it. And I'm very happy because at the end of the day, this is a huge part of my concern. It's helping people find faith. More Ready Than You Realize is a book about evangelism, and tomorrow I'm going to present kind of the big idea for More Ready Than You Realize. Then Church on the Other Side is the first book that I wrote about this transition period, and it also was re-released last year, so it's been updated a couple of times now. And I like to think of it as a gentle introduction to the issues we talked about this morning. I hope it's the kind of book you could share with lay leaders in your church, and it would cause less of a storm than A New Kind of Christian might. The last word and the word after that is, and the story we find ourselves in, those are the other two parts of the trilogy. And then Secret Message of Jesus is about the gospel of the kingdom of God, which we were talking about a bit before the break. Trying to understand the gospel as being the story, Jesus' message of the kingdom of God. And in many ways, this, which will be out in October, is kind of a sequel to that. So I don't know if that's helpful. That's the end of the commercial. Call now, and you will receive this set of knives to go along with this. That's right. And there's more. And then before we do a little exercise, a couple of people had questions. And that I said, please ask me when we get back together. And what, here's one of them from court.
So in the light of the end of your discussion last time, we were talking about the disciples of Jesus rather than the Christian church.
Yeah.
Questions come to mind, such as, you are Peter upon this rock, I build my church.
Yeah. Yeah. First of all, can I just, I wouldn't say it's disciples of Jesus instead of the Christian church. What I'd say is we need to call the Christian church back to the making of disciples. I don't know if it was someone in the room here today, but when we had prayer time, someone prayed for the Church of Canada that it would repent. And I'm guessing a lot of the repenting people want other parts of the church to do is on their sexual policies. I think fighting about sexual policies when we're not making disciples on either side is a sort of an adventure in missing the point. It would really be nice if we started talking about making disciples, not to say sexual issues aren't important, but to say that if you get the point. Anyway, but this, when we take this kind of narrative, this kind of way of reading the Bible, I could be wrong, and if you think I'm an idiot, I'm sure you're right. But let me just, one of the ways to test out something is to take an idea and then really see how it works in the Bible. So let's take this idea with exactly the passage you brought up, which is Caesarea Philippi. And in fact, this is worth going to your Bible for, Matthew 16:13. Let me do a quick exposition on this in this regard, okay? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, now, first of all, to us, that's just another town. But let's realize, first of all, that Jerusalem is down here, and then Galilee is north of Jerusalem. And Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee, very political area. Galilee was the breadbasket, and it was the place that was suffering most under the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was thriving under the Roman Empire because one of the ways the Romans would pacify people is by building them nice temples for their religion and by making their capital city really strong, because then the people are bonded to their capital city and the capital city is economically bonded to the Roman Empire. Galilee was farm country, and what was happening is the Romans would tax the farmers. The farmers couldn't pay their taxes. They would have to go to wealthy Jews who would make a deal with them and say, give us your land and we'll pay your taxes and you'll be tenant farmers. So when you read about stewards in the Gospels, that's not just a money manager. The stewards were the middlemen between the rich Jews, predominantly in Jerusalem, and the poor Galilean farmers. They were the ones who would go and get the tribute every year from the tenant. People used to own their farms and now are tenant farmers, okay? So there's all kinds of politics in Galilee. A lot more going on there. Galilee was the site of some very major revolutions, one of which happened about 4 BC. So if Jesus, you know, there's debate about exactly when Jesus was born, but the fact is, in recent memory in his area, there had been a rebellion against Rome, after which some thousands of people were crucified. Crucifixion was what happened to revolutionaries. It wasn't, the guys crucified beside Jesus probably weren't thieves. There wasn't enough wood in Israel to crucify all the thieves. The word malefactor probably means they were revolutionaries. They were, you know, but at any rate, this is Galilee. Now, only two times did Jesus go farther north than Galilee. Once was when he went to Tyre and Sidon, had the encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, another whole fascinating story. The other is when he went due north to Caesarea Philippi. I forgot how many miles it is, but it's a couple days' walk. And so he wasn't just going to the next neighborhood. It's extraordinary. It's the farthest away he ever went from home territory. And Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea, it's named after Caesar. It's a regional headquarters. Philippi, it's called because there were two Caesareas. There was one Caesarea on the coast that they called Caesarea Maritima, and then the other one was Caesarea Philippi, named after, it was named after, Caesarea was Caesar Augustus, and then Philippi was, I forget, maybe two generations after Augustus. So it's the imperial city. Also significant because it was formerly a town called Benaias, which was formerly known as Panias, which is named after the Greek god Pan, whose worship took over the worship of Baal, which we're all familiar with. So it was a center, historic center of idolatry. For Jesus to go to Caesarea Philippi is significant, to go that far out of your way. You don't go there for no reason, especially if you're a Jew. Gentile territory, all the rest. It would be like if, you know, James Dobson said, let's go to Las Vegas. You understand? It would be going to a place that is very, very significant. And so Jesus brings the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. All that's one sentence. I promise I won't talk that long. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man. What does that mean? We just take it as a placeholder for Jesus. If you want to reflect on Son of Man, go to Daniel chapter 7. Judaism was almost a Daniel chapter 7 cult in the time of Jesus. They were obsessed with Daniel 7. Why? Because Daniel 7 tells about a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom, power, dominion, and authority that lasts forever. And by the way, the end of Daniel 7 The Son of Man is equated with the saints, plural, of the Most High. Fascinating. The Son of Man is an individual, and the Son of Man is a people who endure through the persecution of a big idol representing a whole series of idols at the beginning of Daniel 7. Anyhow, we don't have time to go into that, but Son of Man is a significant phrase. So when Jesus, Caesarea Philippi, we're in the city, the local headquarters of Caesar. And Jesus says, who is the Son of Man? The one who is expected to liberate us from Rome. Now, you notice Jesus doesn't say, who do you say that I am here? Who is the Son of Man? And they say, some say John the Baptist. In other words, he already came. Some say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. What about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. Christ means Messiah, which is the anointed one, anointed to receive a kingdom, tying into Son of Man. You're the one who's going to liberate us from this oppression of the Roman Empire, and you're the king of who we've been waiting for, the Son of the living God. And the Caesars were known as the sons of the gods. That was one of, in fact, Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors who took onto himself divinity. So for Peter to say this is a deeply political statement. You, in the city of Caesar, I'm saying you're the one who's going to liberate us from Caesar. I mean, it's really, really dramatic. And there's a lot more we don't have time to go into there. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is a conjectural, but actually, there was a spring at the bottom of a huge escarpment in Caesarea Philippi. It was the escarpment where they had, where they put the idols that were worshipped there. And the spring that came out was the springs of Benias, or the springs of Pan, but it was given the name the spring of Hades because it was seen the underworld is coming out. You know, here's where the underworld comes out. And I think what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you've spoken the truth. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's the liberator we've been waiting for. And I want to promise you that all the powers that are represented by Caesar, they aren't going to be able to defeat what we're about here. That's what I think is going on. Well, what that does is it takes us out of arguments. And if we get that meaning clear, then I'm not involved in arguments about whose church is right. You know, I'm not in that argument. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It puts it in a completely different light. And so if I'm with my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and they want to say, well, we're the ones who are being faithful to Peter, I don't want to argue with them. I'll just say, okay, well, let's all be disciples of Jesus and let's believe that he's the king and we should order our lives by him and not by today's Caesar in whatever form that exists, which probably today, if I can be frank, is not in the form of a political system. It's probably expressed in an economic system that has far more power than Caesar ever did because it's massaging us with its covert curriculum in every advertisement and every magazine and every... In fact, politics works for the economy now. So what I think it would mean for us to say today is let's go to Times Square and let's go to Hollywood and let's have this kind of conversation about the authority of Jesus. In fact, let's go to Times Square, Hollywood, and the Pentagon and we'll really have a good discussion about the authority of Jesus. But anyhow, I hope that helps. I think getting this stuff rephrased, it just puts us in a different conversation. Sorry to preach, but you asked me a question that there's a lot of things I know nothing about, but and this might be one of them. But anyway.